Well, I'm so blessed to be here this morning. It's been a long time since we were able to share together. And many of you are familiar, but many of you aren't. But I believe we're brothers. And I look forward to this time with you here. We've long wanted to come. Then Steve found out that we're going to be in Shipshewana on Saturday, and he wondered if we could come here. And, you know, so easy can you just say, or we need to go home. We have duties at home. We have children at home. And the list can go on and on. But I believe that when a brother asks many times, We need to be serious. We need to look at, is God using a brother? Is God calling? And we need to be willing. Then I think about the congregation at home and the responsibilities we have as ministers to, we need to be willing to go out. And we're called. We have a calling. We all do. So pray for me, and I'm thankful that you already did. And you know, I was sitting back here, and my mind went to one of the brothers prayed in the prayer room this morning for the speakers can't remember how it was worded, but that he steady our knees, our trembling knees, and my knees were shaking in the pew this morning. But in all that, I look forward to be here and to be able to speak to you. I consider it a great blessing, and it's just humbling that we can even look forward to this. May God be praised today for whatever comes. And you have a lot of children here. That's a blessing. And when I think about the Bible school a couple of weeks ago, and then last week, this past week, the seminar, and what is left to say? That's just, one of the brothers mentioned, and that was on my heart the last couple of days, meditating and thinking, what does God want us to speak about, and what is left to say? And my mind just went to our children, our school children, our young children, our school children, our youth. We often hear the remark that our children or our youth are the church of tomorrow. But that's really not correct, I don't think. It's a church of today. And we need strong children. We need strong youth. We need men of faith. And it all starts with us, I believe. It all starts with us as parents. If we're not strong, we don't have strong youth. So my mind went back to about a month ago or so, I had the main sermon, and I made this remark that I just would like to have lighter fare. That's just the way I termed it. Think, you know, we talk about doctrines, and we talk about theologies, and on and on and on, and maybe I had the feeling that maybe our children, it's too much. After, I think it was a couple of days later, one of the brothers came to me, and he brought that up, that I made that remark. But he felt like it was stronger that day than ever before. But today again, I would like to talk to the children. That's my heart this morning. I just have a burden. You know, we didn't make it to the Bible school except on Friday, and I was on an emotional roller coaster all day. And, you know, I had many regrets. I thought of many things. And I think most of you in here, maybe, as parents, older parents, we look back and we think, you know, I saw our children in that group. I counted the youth standing in the choir, 84 I counted. I think there were some more. Someone mentioned singing praises to God. We think back, what were we doing? What was I doing when I was with the youth? So there was tears of regret, tears of joy for what God has showed us, what He has brought us out of, what He has delivered us from, what we have received through Him. I had tears of pity. I know I was feeling sorry for myself. All of a sudden, I was trying to grasp what I was feeling. And I sensed I was feeling sorry for myself that I didn't have this when I was with the youth. And God just brought that scripture to me. I looked it up later. That wasn't part of my sermon, what I think of today, but my mind goes to that. The scripture where Jesus, I think Himself said, "If he who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not fit for the kingdom of God." And I don't know how you grew up, but I grew up plowing with horses. We didn't plow much with a walking plow, but this is what He's talking about. We had walking plows, but we didn't plow with the walking plow that I can ever remember, really. But if you have your hand to the plow, and let's say it's a walking plow. See, when you lean this way or you lean this way, you can control that blade. If you push this way, it'll go that way. If you push this way, it'll go this way. And when we started the fields, Dad would tell us, we were very young. I'm amazed when I think back how the responsibility that Dad gave us. But he would tell us to have on the end of the field, we'd have a marker, a tree, or a post. If you kept your eye on that, you had a fairly straight furrow. Let's say you're halfway through there and you look back to see how straight it is. It doesn't take much, very little. You look back and that furrow becomes crooked. You need to keep your eye on the goal, pressing toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So we need to look at the Lord. And this morning, maybe it'll be a little bit scattered. I hope you can bear with me through this. But they talked a lot about Moses. And over the years, Joshua has been a real source of courage to me as a boy, even reading the Bible stories. We had a Bible story set at home. I wish I could find the set that we used to have. They don't make it anymore. But the books that we have today just aren't quite as real to me as those books. And I think I read the Bible story books through something like 4 times. I was a bookworm. If I didn't have anything else to read, I would read the Bible stories. And Joshua was one of my heroes. King David. But the other, just sitting there this week, Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday, or Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, hearing about Moses, my mind went to Joshua a lot. And when Moses died, Joshua was the leader. And different times through the scriptures, God told him, "Be strong and of a good courage. Fear not, nor be afraid of them, for the Lord thy God, He it is that doth go with thee. He will not fail thee, nor forsake thee." And Joshua was faithful, faithful unto death. The last words that he spoke, many times I think of those words. Choose today, choose you who you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. This was his encouragement before he died. Joshua was faithful. He made mistakes. But it's such that mistake he made by not going asking God when there was sin in the camp. He didn't know this. So he didn't go before God when they went to capture that city. And I think 36 men died. I'm not sure anymore. But there was sin in the camp. And it had to be dealt with. And I'm sure you know the account. I didn't read it. But we know the account. The children suffered. Dad sinned, and the children suffered. The whole families. My mind goes to Daniel. The father sinned, and the children were thrown to the lions because of the sin of their father. We have a tremendous responsibility. We cannot emphasize it enough. We have a tremendous responsibility, and I fail so many times, and I come from those seminars with a deep desire. To walk close with God and to be a better father and a better husband. Today, my mind went to, over this week, I just want to lift up our King, our Lord, our Master. I would like to pray at this time. Let's just all bow our heads. Lord, we feel so weak this morning. We just want to praise you, Lord, for this opportunity. Thank you, God, Father, for what you have done for us to this moment, Lord, that you have sent your Son, your only Son, Jesus, into this world. Thank you, Jesus, for coming, spending 33 years or thereabouts in this world, living with man for the purpose of dying. Thank you, Lord, for delivering us through the redemption, the atonement on the cross. Lord, we know you struggled out in the garden. You prayed, could this cup be removed from me? Father, couldn't there be some other way? Not my will, but thine be done. Found victory. Thank you. Thank you, Jesus, for what you have done for us. Lord, we pray for strength today. And Lord, I pray for the hosts of heaven to be about this building, that all evil be removed, all spirits of darkness be removed from this worship service, Father. Just stand next to us. Be with us. Give us words to speak. Lord, we just want to humble ourselves in your presence today and honor our King. Uphold the King, the Lord of Lords, King of Kings. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I'm missing Brother Paul this morning. My mind went back to the last conversation I had with Paul not long before he died. And he had a burden. Paul had a burden, and I just remember one thing he shared with me. Something like this, that his wife, Frances, I didn't see her here, but was with one of the, or with a sister, I'll just say a sister, not in his church. And they were making dresses. I just think I didn't need to share this. I didn't have it on my notes, but sitting here, I thought of Paul, and he had a burden. And they were making dresses, and they were putting things on these dresses that, I don't know how I can say this, that don't need to be there, maybe. And I just remember Paul saying that his wife asked this lady, why are you putting that on there? And this other lady said, well, we just thought we would spice it up a little bit. And I just remember Paul looking at me and saying, I don't know where they found that in the scriptures. The last time I talked with Paul, he had a burden for the church. And I have a burden that's very real too. As we go through this today, and as we go through life, we need God's Spirit of discernment. We cannot of ourselves discern the spirits. We need to discern the spirits from whence they are, God said. So if there's things that we want to do, things that we want to put on our clothes, whatever it may be, that we are strong and we discern the spirits from whence they are. Why? Be strong and have a good courage. Go with me to Deuteronomy 31, if you want. There's some scriptures here that, here God is talking to Joshua. No. Moses encourages the people. Be strong, verse 6. And of a good courage, fear not, nor be afraid of them, for the Lord thy God, he it is that doth go with thee. He will not fail thee, he will not forsake thee. And Moses called unto Joshua and said unto him in the sight of all Israel, be strong and of a good courage, for thou must go with this people unto the land which the Lord hath sworn unto their fathers to give them, and thou shalt cause them to inherit it. And the Lord, he it is that doth go before thee. He will be with thee, he will not fail thee, neither forsake thee, fear not, neither be dismayed. Thank you. So Moses is encouraging the people, encouraging Joshua to be strong and of a good courage. My mind goes faster than I can say these things, but God will help us. Let's go to Joshua 1. Joshua 1, 5. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. Be strong and of a good courage. God talking. Only be thou strong, verse 7. Be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. My mind, it just keeps coming back, and I think I should say it. These things that happened, so many things happened, but I have to just say as they come. I don't want to quench the spirit, but if you know the story, it was the young people that ended up in the land of Canaan, so to speak. The older people murmured. They were... Let's just take a lesson out of this. They didn't believe. They didn't trust in their God. And finally he said, only the young ones. And 40 years until they died off. Now these young are older men. And they come to the Jordan. They come to the Jordan. And I just picture these priests. They didn't come up to this Jordan and stop there. I don't think they stopped. You know, did they go out to the edge of the, like this? If they were told when they hit the water that the waters will stop and flow away. I think they just kept right on walking. Because God said, and if we think about Joshua and the commandments that he had, the direction he had, it just, these things tell me that we need to, God has a plan. And he wants things done his way. God gave specific directions for them to take the city. And I just marvel at this. Those millions of people, millions, we don't know how many, but 600,000 men, not counting men and women, and all the mixed multitude, that there had to be maybe 3 or 4 million people. Just guessing. They were to go around that city the first day, the second day, the third day, fourth, fifth, sixth, around the city once a day. Why didn't they just get together? Why do we have to go around this city so many times? Why don't we just plan on going around today and then we'll get ready and then we'll scream? Do you think the walls would crumble? Would have come down? Absolutely not. God had a plan. He gave specific directions, and he wanted them followed, and Joshua followed to a T. And the seventh day around seven times. Why can't we just do it one time today? What's once? We're going to be all tired out by the time we're around seven times. But they followed God's direction. They did it God's way. Didn't make any excuses. And the walls came down. This is the only way that we will be able to have the walls crumble. The bondages, the walls to come down. No other way except God's way. We have to do it His way. Self has to be dealt with. And we need to humble ourselves before God. This is the only way that the walls will crumble. I hope you can follow what I'm saying. Joshua 1:9. Have not I commanded thee, be strong and of a good courage? Here God said, have I not commanded thee to be strong? Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. Then we go to one more scripture I would like to have in 10. Joshua 10, 25. Now Joshua is speaking and said unto them, fear not, nor be dismayed, be strong and of a good courage, for thus shall the Lord do to all your enemies against whom ye fight. This was real to Jonathan. Be strong and of a good courage. Now, when I say light or fair, I just remember growing up in an Old Order Amish church as a little boy. I deeply appreciated stories. And I sometimes have to, I like stories. It helps me. I like to read. When I was a little boy, these stories somehow helped me grasp maybe deeper what the minister's saying, maybe, or I just liked stories. And today I would like for you to bear with me. And I would like to have the children's attention. The children, the little girls. I think of Jesus. I think of Jesus, 12 years old. 12 years old, boys. We're going to school and we think we're insignificant. We can be strong for the Lord. Dad and Mom taught us of Jesus, and we haven't accepted Christ as our Savior yet, but we can be strong little men. I believe that. We can feel, of course, not as a Savior, but we know Jesus loves us. My mom and dad have told us that Jesus loves us, and we can be strong. I just remember I got into trouble when I was a little boy. We lived in a church where going to church was dreaded. We dreaded going to church. And I remember one time our parents decided to go to a different church. We started out way early in the morning. We traveled many miles. I can't remember how many miles, but it was to one of my mom's first cousins. And we were so glad. We were so glad that we didn't go in our home church that day. And we met something that day. I will never forget it. After that, we didn't mind going to our home church. They fought so hard, they couldn't get up. They beat each other up. This one guy couldn't get up. But in our home church, there was this group that was always fighting. And then I would stick up for the underdog, so to speak. Then I would get in trouble too. And we didn't fight back. But there was times when we ended up with our hands and feet tied together. Way on top of in the haymow. That day we were left. And I just got this, and I praise God for it. I have preached against this. Don't ever, children, don't ever mock. Don't ever mock anyone. Mocking is of the devil. Mocking, my mind goes to Elisha. When he came back and told the people how Elijah went up into heaven. And these children, what was it, 42? I haven't read it for many years or a long time. 42 children, I believe, came and they were mocking Elijah. Where did they get that from? Where did they get that they were mocking Elijah? They got it from their parents. That's what I believe. How else would they have had the... I don't think he went around telling the little children that Elijah went to heaven. Somebody was mocking Elijah. And the children heard this. They come out mocking Elijah. You bald head, go up. And these bears came out and killed them. Mocking is of the devil. And always had a soft heart, praise God, for Down syndrome. And I just remember, maybe I've said this before, I no intention had I saying these things, but I have to say what God puts in here. Down syndrome, you know, God doesn't make us all the same. And I just remember when Mabel's Uncle Christy, his wife passed away of cancer. And the first time that he went back to Ohio, where he got married, and he was preaching in the same house where he got married. He got married in. And he was pacing back and forth, and this one Down syndrome sitting in the front row, he followed Mabel's uncle. He just followed back and forth. And one time as her uncle came walking past, this little Down syndrome boy went like this. He was all in it. He was all in it. And in that house, there was a little Down syndrome girl. And this, after church, this little Down syndrome girl went and got the Bible story book and opened it to Jesus and brought, it was a picture of Jesus. She knew this was Jesus. She brought it to her mother and told her mother that during the services, this man was standing next to Christy. She saw him. Down syndrome. Nobody else saw him. Through the eyes of a... We need to be very careful. Don't ever mock. Don't ever mock. My mind goes to another instance of a Down syndrome little boy. And he was way above age in the second grade, but he couldn't learn like other children. And in the spring, and many times the children would mock him in school. His name was Philip. And in the spring, the teacher gave him a little diversion, gave him a little basket, told him to go out into the yard, the schoolyard, and get whatever pertains to new life, whatever it be. Some came in with dandelion buds. New life. Spring. New life. Little, maybe a cocoon or a little butterfly. There's a lot of things that pertain to new life in the spring. From everything from cocoons to dandelion buds, maybe. And then they were to stand before the school and talk about this for a little bit. Their inspiration on this new life. When it came Philip's turn, his basket was empty. Nothing in it. And the children snickered again. But the teacher said, Philip, come up. He came up and she asked, do you have anything to say about your empty basket? And then he said, because the tomb is empty, I have new life. Down syndrome. Because the tomb is empty, I have new life. That fall, Philip died. And as the second great children went up to the casket, and they all had baskets, and they set empty baskets on his casket. Don't ever mock. Here's a story that's very precious to me. And if I don't read the story, it doesn't have the impact it does when I read it off. So I would like for you to bear with me. In Michigan City, many years ago, still today in Michigan City, there's a high security prison. And there was a man that asked to preach at the prison some years ago. I'm just going to read this off to you. And children, girls, boys, you can be about the Father's business. That's what Jesus said when his mother said, "Why did you do this? Why did you do this? Why didn't you come with us?" They pined for 3 days looking for Jesus. They went maybe a day and a half back. They couldn't find Jesus. And you have to, I think we need to grasp that this is the same Jesus that 12 years prior to this, the angel came to them and said, "Go to Egypt. The king wants to kill Jesus." Okay? This is only 12 years later. Now they can't find him. This is when they went to Jerusalem. They took him along this time to Jerusalem. We could say that's where the king is. And they couldn't find him. They ended up right back in the temple. And here he was talking with the priests. Answering, they were astounded with his answers and questions. And then he said, "Don't you know that I have to be about my Father's business?" 12 years old. We can be a great asset as children in obedience to our parents, obedience to the church, obedient in school, playing fairly. We can be a great asset to the kingdom of Jesus. And here is this governor, sat on the platform with the governor, or this preacher, sat with the governor on the platform and watched the prisoners march in. 700 men, young and old. They marched in lockstep, every man's hand on the shoulder of the man before him. At the word of command, they sat down. Among that number, there were 76 lifers, men who had been committed to prison for life for the crime of murder. "After the singing, I arose to preach, but could hardly speak for weeping. Disregarding all rules of the prison, in my earnestness to help the poor fallen men, I left the platform and walked down the aisle among them, taking one and then another by the hand and praying for them. At the end of the row of men who were committed for murder sat a man who, more than his fellows, seemed marked by sin's blighting curse. His face was seamed and rigid with scars and marks of sin. He looked as though he might be a demon incarnate if once aroused to anger. I placed my hand upon his shoulder and wept and prayed for and with him. When the services were over, the governor said to me, 'Ken, do you know you have broken the rules of the prison by leaving that platform?' 'Yes, governor, but I can never keep any rule while preaching. I wanted to get up close to the poor, despairing fellows and pray for them and tell them of the love of Jesus the Savior. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. This man, Jesus, receive a sinner and eateth with them.'" Luke 19:10. "Do you remember," said the governor, "the man at the end of the line in the lifer's row, whom you prayed with? Would you like to hear his story?" "Yes," I answered gladly. Well, here it is in brief. Tom Galson was sent here 8 years ago for murder. He was without doubt one of the most desperate and vicious characters we ever received, and as was expected, gave us a great deal of trouble. One Christmas Eve, about 6 years ago, duty compelled me to spend a night at prison. This is the governor speaking. "Instead of at home, early in the morning, while it was very dark, I left the prison for my home, my pockets full of presents for my little girl. It was a bitter cold morning, and I buttoned my overcoat up to protect myself from the cutting wind that swept in from the lake, Lake Michigan. As I hurried along, I thought I saw somebody skulking along in the shadow of the prison wall. I stopped and looked a little more closely, and then I saw a little girl, wretchedly clothed in a thin dress, her bare feet thrust into a pair of shoes much the worse for wear. In her hand, she held, tightly clasped, a small parcel. Wondering who she was and why she was out so early in the morning, and yet too weary to be interested, I hurried on. But I soon heard that I was being followed. I stopped and turned around, and there stood before me the same wretched-looking child. "What do you want?" I asked sharply. "Are you the governor of the prison, sir?" "Yes, who are you, and why are you not at home?" "Please, sir, I have no home. Mama died in the poorhouse 2 weeks ago, and she told me just before she died that Papa, Tom Galson, was in prison, and she thought maybe he would like to see his little girl. Now that Mama is dead, please, can't you let me see my Papa? Today is Christmas, and I want to give him a present." "No," I replied gruffly. "You will have to wait until Visitor's Day," and started on. I had not gone many steps when I felt a pull at my coat, and a pleading voice said, "Please don't go." I stopped once more and looked into the pinched, beseeching face before me. Great tears were in her eyes, while her little chin quivered with emotion. "Mister," she said, "if your little girl was me, and your little girl's mama had died in the poorhouse, and her papa was in prison, and she had no place to go and no one to love her, don't you think she would like to see her papa? If it were Christmas and your little girl came to see me, if I was governor of the prison, and she asked me to please let her see Papa to give a Christmas gift, don't you think I would say yes?" By this time, a great lump was in my throat, and my eyes were swimming in tears. I answered, "Yes, my little girl, I think you would, and you shall see your Papa." Taking her hand, I hurried back to the prison. This is dark, early on Christmas morning. Arriving in my office, I bade her come near the warm stove while I sent a guard to bring number 37 from his cell. As soon as he came into the office and saw the little girl, his face clouded with an angry frown, and in a gruff, savage tone, he snapped out, "Nellie, what are you doing here? What do you want? Go back to your mother." "Please, Papa," sobbed the little girl, "Mama's dead. She died 2 weeks ago in the poorhouse, and before she died, she told me to take care of little Jimmy, because you loved him so, and told me to tell you that she loved you too. But Papa," and her voice broke in sobs and tears, "Jimmy died too last week. Now I am alone, Papa, and today's Christmas, Papa, and I thought maybe you would like a little Christmas present from him." Here she unrolled the little bundle she held in her hand, until she came to a little package of tissue paper, from which she took out a little fair curl and put it in her father's hand, saying as she did so, "I cut it from little Jimmy's head, Papa, just before they buried him." Number 37, by this time, was sobbing like a child. The blood of Jesus, the power of a little child just being persistent, and so was I sobbing. Stooping down, 37 picked up the little girl, pressed her convulsively to his breast, while his great frame shook with suppressed emotion. The scene was too sacred for me to look upon, so I softly opened the door and left him alone. In about an hour I returned. Number 37 sat near the stove with his little daughter on his knee. He looked at me sheepishly for a moment and then said, "Governor, I haven't the money." Then suddenly stripping off his prison jacket, he said, "For God's sake, don't let my little girl go out of this bitter cold day in that thin dress. Let me give her this coat. I'll work early and late. I'll do anything. I'll be a man. Please, Governor, let me cover her with this coat." Tears were streaming down the face of the hardened man. "No, Galson," I said, "keep your coat. Your little girl shall not suffer. I'll take her to my home and see what my wife can do for her. God bless you," sobbed Galson. I took the girl to my home. She remained with us a number of years and became a true Christian by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Tom Galson became a Christian, and then he gave us no more trouble. Some years later, 1945, when I visited the prison again, the governor said to me, "Ken, would you like to see Tom Galson, whose story I told you a few years ago?" "Yes, I would." They walked down the street to a little neat home, knocked at the door. The door was opened by a cheerful young woman who greeted the governor with utmost cordiality. The governor introduced me to Nellie and her father, who had been pardoned and was now living an upright Christian life with his daughter, whose little Christmas gift had broken his hard heart from a child. A little child shall lead them. The power of the shed blood of Christ to convict a murderer. When I think about the power of the blood, I believe our minds go in many directions. In Genesis 6:14, God told Noah to build an ark. And he told him to pitch it with pitch. And if you look at that pitch, the last pitch, pitch it, pitching something is like doing it with pitch. That pitch has the same definition as atonement. And atonement is only once in the New Testament. Did you know that? Probably knew that. The word atonement is only once in the New Testament. And that's in Romans 5:11, if I'm mistaken, I think. Yes, Romans 5:11. The only time atonement is in the New Testament, and it has the same definition. I realize one is Greek, one is Hebrew. The definitions are the same. They have the same meaning. That pitch. Jesus, God said, pitch it within and without. Maybe no significance that within is first. Probably is, though. I think we need to think about this. God said, pitch it within and without. Now, if you go into a ship or this huge ark, and you go, let's say you go, was it three stories? You go in the hold of that ship, and you're going to do the inside first. Pitch it with pitch, within and without. If you're in a place where it is completely dark, as that hole would have been, there is no light, there is no opening, it's completely sealed off. You probably wouldn't be able to see your hand in front of your face. But if there was a pin hole, if it was 100 feet away, I believe you'd see it. A pinhole. Pitch it within and without. Within first. We can clean up everything we want on the outside. We can get our act together. We can do everything right. We can wear the right clothes. Whatever it is, outside it looks okay. If that atonement, the blood, is not applied to the doorposts and lintels of our heart, it will avail nothing. Within. And I think I dare share this. My mind just went to Reuben. It was so special to me. Reuben Swartz was in my prayer group. And I had been forewarned about the situation by Aiden. So, all through our first prayer session, Tuesday, he was weeping. I just knew this is close. The Spirit was calling so strongly. By the time it was over with Wednesday, we were already standing after prayer. And I said to Reuben, I can sense you're trying to come from the wrong end. You're trying to clean yourself up. You're trying to make yourself acceptable. It's not going to work. You need to start at the other end. You need to start inside. You need to have Jesus go with you. He'll clean you up. These like types and figures in the Old Testament When God came to Moses and told him to paint this, take this lamb for the Passover, take this blood of this perfect lamb and paint it on the doorposts and the lintels of that house, he gave them specific directions. He told them to be inside. We dare not be out on the porch. It won't work. We have to be behind the blood. We have to be justified in the blood of Jesus. Don't go in front of it trying to work it out yourself. It won't work. The death angel came through, and I believe, even though it doesn't say so, anyone that was on the porch experienced death if they were the firstborn. God told them to be behind that door, behind the blood. And it just became real to me some years ago that this is how it has to be. Because for many years, it was not that way for me. I was on the porch. I was on the porch. I was trying to do it of myself. There's no victory. You can clean it up. If it's not in here, it's empty. Swept, garnished, the Spirit comes back, finds it, goes and gets seven other spirits that are greater than he, comes and goes in. What happens? It's worse. There's no victory. Temporary victory there is. But lasting victory is when Jesus is in here, and the blood is applied to the doorposts and lintels of your heart. Then there's victory. Lasting victory through the power of Jesus' blood. So here this pitch. In Strong's is 3724 in the Hebrew. It's Kafar. It takes you to a couple different ones, but it's Kofar and Kafar. It's to a cover. It says a redemption price. This is the definition of that pitch. And to us, it was just pitch. Like a product. We use pitch to put on the roof. But the definition, this is amazing to me. It means ransom. It means satisfaction. It means sum of money. It means appease. Make an atonement. Disannul. Forgive. Be merciful. Pardon. Reconcile. The definition of pitch. And what was that pitch to do? God could have had all those holes in that ship and kept the water out. That was not the way he did it. Pitch it. And it protected them from destruction. It protected them from being overtaken by the elements of the world, we could say. Protected them from destruction. So the atonement is 2643 in Strong's. I can't pronounce that word. It's katalagi, something like that. Restoration to the divine favor. Reconciliation to change mutually, to compound a difference. It's the same meaning, atonement and pitch, that the atonement, the blood of Jesus, the power of His blood in our lives is what protects us from the elements of the world. It protects us from destruction. May God be praised. Here's another story. And you probably know these stories. Praise God if you do. I like stories. Children, all of us, listen very closely. In 1829, there was two men that robbed the U.S. mail. Mail. They robbed the mailman. Where they did it, I don't know. They were caught. Their names were Wilson and Potter in 1829. It went to court, and they were both sentenced to be hung. The sentence was hanging for their crime. Potter was executed on July 2nd, 1830. 3 weeks before Wilson was to be hung, Andrew Jackson came out of office. And whenever a president of the United States comes out of office, correct me if I'm wrong, but I think there's 12 prisoners that they pardon, whomever they choose, in the U.S. prison system. And Wilson was one of those that President Andrew Jackson chose to pardon 3 weeks before his sentence was to be fulfilled, hanging. And he refused the pardon. Wilson refused the pardon from Andrew Jackson. And it kept going through the courts. It took 3 years to come to a conclusion. This was something they never faced in America before. It took 3 years. It went to the Supreme Court. And you could actually look it up. It's U.S. versus George Wilson, 7 Peters Reports, page 150. It went to the Supreme Court, and in 1833, they came up with an answer or a decision on this case. And here's what they said. A pardon is an act of grace proceeding from the power entrusted with the execution of the laws, which exempts the individual on whom it is bestowed from the punishment of the law, the punishment the law inflicts for a crime he has committed. A pardon is a deed to the validity of which delivery is essential. And delivery is not complete without acceptance. It may then be rejected by the person to whom it is tendered, and if it is rejected, we have discovered no power in a court to force it upon him. This was an unusual case, and most people would agree that Wilson was a fool for refusing to accept a pardon. Yet these same people daily reject the pardon which God has provided for them in the crucified Christ. The most amazing thing in this atomic age is to see men who tremble, who would snatch at a reprieve which would prolong their lives a few short years, deliberately refuse God's pardon from eternal death and his deed to eternal life. He was hung. He died. George Wilson died because he refused that pardon. And we think how foolish. It's right among us, brothers. It's right among us. Wilson's pardon cost only the scratch of the president's pen. Your pardon cost the lifeblood of God's Son. Wilson's pardon meant only a few short years added to the sordid life of a common criminal. Your pardon is a reprieve from hell and a deed to heaven. But acceptance is essential to delivery, and acceptance of a blood-bought gift of such infinite price is more than a mere intellectual assent to the fact of Calvary. Can so clearly relate to that. It's more than that. It's way more than just an intellectual assent to the fact of Calvary and believing that Jesus is the Son of God and believing in a history, something that happened. The Son of God, Jesus, went to the cross. Wilson believed that his pardon had been granted. For many years, I believed it. There was no doubt in my mind. But refused to avail himself of it. How many people today do we have that believe that there's a pardon, but actually don't avail themselves of it? To accept Christ is definitely to renounce a self-centered life for a Christ-centered life. Christ-centered. It's so humbling when we think or when we realize what God has delivered us from. And why is there so much in the blood? That's something that I can't really answer as such? Why is it pleasing to God? We believe it. We accept it. But in Leviticus 17:11 it says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul." So we believe it. But the life is in it. The life is in the blood. This little lamb couldn't live without blood. Everything dies without blood. The life is in the blood, fleshly. Somehow God uses that. But he was sick and tired of these sacrifices. People living in sin. So he sent his son, the only one in the whole universe that was perfect. The only one that could go to that cross and die for us. Die for the whole world. Die for me. Shed his blood. Rahab. She moved ahead in faith. She is in the Bible as a faithful. Listed with the faithful, Rahab. She hid the spies, let them out over the wall. And she did what they told her to do. And she also was given specific directions. Why was that ribbon red? I believe there's significance. Red ribbon. Hang it there. I don't think she waited. I don't think she stood in her house watching to make sure we don't miss this when they come close. I think she did it right away. She was a woman of faith. She believed. I think she repented. She came into the lineage of Jesus. She's a grandmother of Boaz that married Ruth. Rahab, the whore, came into the lineage of Jesus Christ through obedience. But she had to be behind that ribbon in her house. And the walls crumbled. And right where her house stood on the wall, it didn't crumble, it stayed. And her family was saved through obedience. Another story. Again, maybe you've heard this story, but this story is special to me. The strength of a picture. Does that ring a bell? The strength of a picture. Let's read it. Years ago, five young men left their homes in Pennsylvania and went out into the great Northwest. They found things quite different from what they were used to in the old hometown, and the temptations were many. Some time later, they all returned to their former homes. Of the five, four of them showed that they were much the worse because of their experiences in a strange country. But the other young man came back seemingly stronger and better because of the experiences through which he had passed. One of them out of the five. When asked why he had not gone the way of the other four, he calmly replied, "Because I carried with me a picture." "Oh, yes, the picture of some young maiden back home, I presume," remarked a friend. "Oh, no, not that kind of a picture," said the young man. "It was a picture of a different kind. It was a picture of my last morning at home. We all sat down to breakfast as usual, my father at one end of the table and my precious mother at the other end. We all realized that there was to be a breaking of home ties in a few hours, and conversation was not very brisk that morning. After breakfast, as was my father's custom, he took down the Bible and started to read that morning portion. But he didn't get very far. A lump kept coming up in his throat, and he was so blinded by tears that he could not read. He handed the book over to my mother, motioning her to finish the reading. After she had finished the chapter, we all knelt to pray. Father started his prayer as was his custom, but he didn't get far until that same lump came up in his throat and choked back further expression. Again he motioned to my mother. After hesitating for a moment, My mother reached over and put her hand on my shoulder and prayed. Mothers, maybe you get discouraged. Maybe you think you're just a homekeeper. That's wrong thinking. Just a homekeeper. You have more of an influence on children than we as husbands do. I believe that. More of an influence. Here's what she prayed. Oh God, we thank Thee for our son. We thank Thee for our son. We thank Thee that Thou hast kept him in true and faithful. Kept him true and faithful. And that we are able to send him out from our home chaste and clean. Keep him pure and clean, and may his feet never stray from the paths of virtue, purity, and the truth in which we have tried to bring him up. Bring him back to us as pure and true as he is going out. That is the picture I took with me, that vision of my last morning in the atmosphere of a godly home. I could not bear the thought of breaking the heart of my father and mother or dishonoring my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, whom they taught me to love. The prayers of a mother, the prayers of a godly father. Praise God. I didn't realize time is going that fast. Here I have a story to the children and all of us, as a warning, let me put it as a warning. Kevin asked Judy to attend a party with him one night. Judy's parents didn't allow Judy to go to the party, but did give her permission to go to her friend's house. There, Kevin picked her up, and they went to the party. There was drinking and merrymaking, and afterwards, a midnight ride. Judy insisted Kevin take her home. Kevin sped angrily down the road at a high rate of speed. Judy begged him to slow down, but Kevin wouldn't listen. There was a blinding crash and intense pain. Judy became conscious in the hospital, and a nurse told her she had only minutes to live. She was told Kevin didn't make it, and the people in the other car were both dead. The nurse asked if she wanted to say something yet. She asked the nurse to please tell her parents how sorry she was for not listening to them. The nurse didn't respond, and Judy drew her last breath. The doctor asked the nurse, why didn't you tell Judy that you would tell her parents? It was her last wish. The nurse replied with tears, the people in the other car were her parents. Judy and her parents never knew what happened to the other. What a tragic way to leave this world. The parents out looking for their daughter died in that crash, never knowing. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Ecclesiastes 12. At least one more. A young boy named Ben experienced a great loss in his life. Ben's mother had died. After coming home from the funeral with his dad, both Ben and his dad went to bed as soon as it was dark because there just didn't seem to be anything else to do. As the little boy lay in his bed in the darkness, he broke the quiet with this question for his dad. Daddy, where is Mommy? He was in his separate bed. The father answered the question as best as he could, but Ben kept asking more questions. After a while, the dad got up, scooped up the boy in his arms, and brought the little boy to bed with him. Ben continued to ask these questions. Finally, he reached out in the darkness, placed his hand on his dad's face, and asked him, Daddy, is your face toward me? Daddy, is your face toward me? His dad assured him that his face was indeed toward him. Then Ben said, "If your face is toward me, I think I can go to sleep." A short while later, he was quiet and sleeping. The dad lay in bed in the darkness and prayed to his Father in heaven. He prayed something like this: "Oh God, it is very dark, and right now I don't see how I can make it. But if your face is toward me, somehow I think I can make it." Ben taught his dad an important lesson. It made Ben feel at peace and able to rest to have his dad's face toward him. In the same way, we can find peace and rest when our Heavenly Father's face is toward us. Little children, teach me so many things. I had many more things here, but brothers, I'm just going to have to stop and bring this to a close. But encouragement for us as older men, I have to say this yet. Say this. And you probably know this, but Ignatius, but Ignatius was a disciple of the Apostle John, the disciple John. And he was nicknamed Theophorus, which means the bearer of God. The bearer of God. He had Jesus on his lips so much that they named him Theophorus. If I'm not mistaken, I think it was Theophorus. I'm actually not sure. Anyway, it doesn't matter. What it meant was the bearer of God. And the Emperor Trajan, or was it Trojan? Trajan, I believe. On his way back from winning a war, he came to Athens, and he offered thanks to the idol god there in Athens. And Ignatius was there, and he heard him. And he walked up to the emperor of Rome, the Roman emperor at that time, in Athens he was, and rebuked him to his face for giving thanks to the pagan god. He rebuked him openly in front of other people. Well, you don't do that to an emperor and get away with it. But he was filled with the Holy Spirit of God. And he was sentenced to die by the wild beasts in the amphitheater there in Rome. And on the way out the next morning, or whenever they got over there, it took them days. So he was there in prison. And on the way from prison to the theater, he was talking to whomever he walked past, talking about Jesus all the way out. Finally, someone said, "How can you do this? Why is this that Jesus is always on your lips?" And he said, "My dear Jesus, my Savior, is so deeply written in my heart that I feel confident that if my heart were to be cut open and chopped to pieces, the name of Jesus would be found written on every piece." That was his response to that question. And he went boldly into that theater. And the lions ate him, killed him. Strong. He was strong and of a good courage. Now, we want to lift up our King, our Savior. And I want to, this to be, I don't want to keep you late. I didn't realize time was passing. But I want to read this to you. We're going to lift up our King, the King of Kings. All earthly kings must become king. But my King was born king. My King is a seven-way king. He is the King of the Jews. That's a racial king. He is the King of Israel. That's a national king. He is the King of righteousness. He is the King of the ages. He is the King of heaven. He is the King of glory. He is the King of kings, Lord of lords. My King is a sovereign king. No means of measure can define his limitlessness. No telescope can bring into visibility the coastline of his boundless skies. No barrier can hide him from pouring out his blessing. He is enduringly strong. He is entirely sincere. He is eternally steadfast. He is immortally graceful. He is imperially powerful. He is the greatest phenomenon that has ever crossed the horizon of this world. He is God's Son. He is the sinner's Savior. He is the centerpiece of civilization. He stands in the solitude of himself. He is unparalleled. He is unprecedented. unprecedented. He's the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the supreme problem in high criticism. He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He is the paramount necessity of spiritual religion. He is the miracle of the age. He is the superlative of everything good that the Jews could call him. To the artist, he is the one altogether lovely. To the architect, he is the chief cornerstone. To the astronomer, he is the sun of righteousness. To the baker, he is the bread of life. To the banker, he is a hidden treasure. To the builder, he is a sure foundation. To the carpenter, he is a door. To the doctor, he is a great physician. To the educator, he is a great teacher. To the engineer, he is a new and living way. To the farmer, he is a sower and the Lord of harvest. To the florist, he is a rose of Sharon. To the geologist, he is a rock of ages. To the horticulturist, he is a true vine. To the judge, he is the only righteous judge of man. To the juror, he is a faithful and true witness. To the jeweler, he is a pearl of great price. To the lawyer, he is the consular lawgiver and the true advocate. To the newspaper man, he is the tidings of great joy. To the optometrist, he is the light of the eyes. To the philosopher, he is the wisdom of God. To the preacher, he is the word of God. To the sculptor, he is the living stone. To the servant, he is the good master. To the statesman, he is the desire of the nations. To the student, he is the incarnate truth. To the theologian, he is the author and the finisher of our faith. To the worker, he is the giver of rest. To the sinner, he is the Lamb of God, takes away his sin. To the Christian, he is the Son of the living God, our Savior, our Redeemer, and loving Lord. He is the only one qualified to be an all-sufficient Savior. He supplies strength for the weak. He sympathizes and saves. He strengthens and he sustains. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges devils. He delivers the captives. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. He beautifies the meek. He's the key to knowledge. He's the wellspring of wisdom. He's the doorway of deliverance. He's the pathway of peace. He's the roadway of righteousness. He's the highway of holiness. He's the gateway of glory. His office is manifold. His promise is sure. His life is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. I wish I could describe him, but he's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. You can't get him out of your mind, and you can't get him off of your hand. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. The Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. The witnesses couldn't get their testimony to agree against him. Herod couldn't kill. Death couldn't handle him. And the grave couldn't hold him. That's my king. I just think that is beautiful. Praise the Lord. Thank you all for listening. I just want to turn it over to Brother Steve or whoever.